I want to depart from our Life of Christ study tonight just for a little while. We've just concluded our missions conference. It's fresh on our minds. God's done a good thing in our midst. I think Sunday was just a banner day. God used Clyde Cook, I think, in an unusual way to minister to us effectively and powerfully. And we had the largest single missionary faith promise response, that is, for one day, that we've ever had in the history of our church. And it's fresh on our minds. We've seen a brief report tonight as the afterglow lingers on of our missions conference, a report of Luis Palau and his ministry. And our minds are on the proclamation of the gospel around the world. They ought to be, at any rate, if they're not. The emphasis that we've had in the last 2 weeks should have our minds focused in on that all-important commission that Jesus Christ left with us. And yet, because of our missions conference on Sunday and a very, very full program, it was decided by our board of elders to have our communion service tonight on Wednesday night. So we come now to the Lord's Supper to commemorate the Lord's death. And as I thought about these two things, the missions conference and the communion service tonight, it occurred to me that God put these two things together in one verse of Scripture in a very beautiful way. It's in that familiar passage on the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The two things I'm talking about are the proclamation of the gospel and the commemoration of the Lord's Supper. They're right here together in one verse. Let me read the passage to you. So familiar, and yet let's look at it again. Beginning in verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Now it's that verse 26 that puts the two things together. And it's really found in one word, one all-important word in that verse. It's a little four-letter word, show. I want to talk tonight about the sermon at the supper, because that's what that little word has to do with. The Greek word is katangelo. Now, you don't care about that, I know. But it's a word that's related to other words that mean pretty much the same thing: to announce, to declare, to proclaim, to preach. There are several words with different prefixes on them, and this is one of them. I didn't count how many times it's used in the New Testament, but as I think of the page where the word appeared in my concordance, it came out probably to somewhere around 12, 13 times it's used in the New Testament. Katangelo. It's most often translated to preach. Here it's translated to show. But most often it's translated to preach. Now, I'd like you to hold your place in 1 Corinthians 11 and go back to the book of Acts, starting in chapter 13. Because before I come back and make any more comments about this, I want you to get the flavor of this word. This is the beauty of the original language. We get some things that we just don't see in our English translations. There's no way we can get them in our English translations, because our translators use different words where they feel they're fitting. But I want you to see how this word is used in the book of Acts. Very same word. Acts 13:5. Paul and Barnabas are on the island of Cyprus. They're in the city of Salamis. And in verse 5 we read, when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John Mark as their helper. See the word preach? It's our word, katangelo. Very same word in 1 Corinthians 11:26. Means to proclaim, to announce, to declare, to preach. Look at verse 38 in the very same chapter. Paul has now gone over into the mainland, and he's in the city of Antioch in Pisidia. And we read in Acts 13:38, he says, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Same word, katangelo. It's through Jesus Christ we preach forgiveness of sins. Turn over to Acts 15, verse 36. This is right after the Jerusalem Council, and Paul and Barnabas are talking about leaving on another missionary journey. And we read in verse 36, and some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, so we can see how they do. Same word. Again, translated, preach. Turn over to Acts 17. Paul is now in the city of Thessalonica on his second missionary journey with Silas. And we read in verse 2 that Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is the Messiah, the Christ. Same word, katangelo. Again, translated to preach. Drop down to verse 13 in this same chapter. Paul is now gone from Thessalonica, visiting the city of Berea. And we read in verse 13, but when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the people. Again, Paul is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the very same Greek word is used, katangelo. Turn over to Acts 17, verse 22. Paul is in Athens now, and he's on that famous rock outcrop called Mars Hill. And we read, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. The word declare is our word katangelo. Same idea though. It's to preach, to proclaim, to announce, to declare. So much for the book of Acts. On our way back to 1 Corinthians 11, just stop off for a minute, will you, in chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with the excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. That's the same word. It's a very common word in the New Testament. He was preaching the testimony of God, or declaring the testimony of God. Let's stop off one more time, shall we, in chapter 9, verse 14, where it says, even so hath the Lord ordained that they who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Same word. Now there are other occurrences of it as well. I've only pointed out about 8 uses. And as I said, there's probably somewhere between 12 and 15 occurrences of the word in the New Testament. But always it has the same idea. The idea is to announce, to declare, or to proclaim. Now look at it again in 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do, here it is, announce declare, proclaim, preach the Lord's death till he come. Paul is saying that when we eat this bread and drink this cup, we are preaching a sermon. This word always describes an activity that is exercised toward men. I do not believe that in any one of its New Testament usages it ever describes an activity that's exercised toward God. What Paul is saying is that the very act of partaking the Lord's Supper is a sermon. It is a proclamation. It is a declaration. It is an announcement. We are preaching a sermon to men when we eat this bread and drink this cup. Now, I'm sure that scares some people. Say, wait a minute now, I can't preach. You're not expecting me to say anything, are you? I can't preach. Well, you can preach. As a matter of fact, you do preach. Every time you take communion, you preach a sermon. Every participant in the communion service is a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is not something you watch the pastor or pastors do, or pastors and elders do. It's not something you watch as a spectator. Communion is not a spectator activity. It's a participatory activity. Every believer is preaching a sermon on the death of Jesus Christ. And the only spectators are unbelievers who are witnessing the sermon. They are the spectators. They are hearing a message proclaimed. And it's a very dramatic sermon, too. It's a sermon that has built into it an object lesson. I guess we would have to admit that some kind of visual representation usually makes a sermon more interesting. I don't do it nearly as often as I should do it, but when I use the overhead projector in a sermon, seems like people's attention always picks up a little bit. And I have more people tell me, well, that was a good sermon. Well, I didn't do anything different than I ever do, but I used a visual, you see. And it made people think it was a good sermon. I had to do that more often. I probably think I was a better preacher, you know. But for some reason, some visual representation helps us get the point a little bit better. An object lesson, a dramatization of some kind. My oldest son, Steve, is in a special homiletics class at Dallas Seminary in his final year. Just a small class, hand-picked guys. I'm bragging a little bit now, you know, as a proud papa. About six guys in this class. And part of the assignment in the class is to present a dramatic sermon. And Steve did a sermon on the Gibeonites. You remember the Gibeonites? They were the fellows in the Old Testament that deceived Joshua and the elders of Israel by dressing up in old clothes, wearing worn-out shoes, and taking wineskins that had holes in them, and bread that was moldy, and pretending they came from a far country, and making an offer of peace with Joshua. And Joshua, it says, made peace with them. But he didn't consult the Lord. And it was a dreadful mistake that had unhappy consequences in Israel for years to come, and it all happened because they didn't pray. Well, Steve dramatized that. He dressed up like a Gibeonite. And then he gave the same message to his youth department at church, and now some other church is wanting to do it. Next time he comes to Escondido, maybe I can get him to do it here. I don't know. Maybe you'd enjoy that dramatic sermon. But people have really appreciated and enjoyed it because this dramatization makes that story in Joshua chapter 9 come alive. It's a visualization of the Scripture. Now, Paul is telling us that the sermon we preach is a dramatic object lesson, a visualization, a visual representation of the Lord's death. And as such, it makes an impact on the people who witness our visual sermon. It visualizes the death of Jesus Christ. You do proclaim, it says in verse 26, the Lord's death. And the Lord's death is the heart of the gospel. Over in chapter 15, Paul defines the gospel. Chapter 15, verse 1, I declare unto you the gospel. Incidentally, that's a different word, declare, in verse 1 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. which I also preached unto you. That too is a different word. Which you have also received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. Here's how we're saved. Here's the good news. Verse 3, it is that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He rose again the same day, according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the Lord's table is a visual object lesson of the Lord's death. What an important act it was. It was a voluntary death. He was God the Son, the Sovereign of the universe. He didn't need to die, but He voluntarily gave His life for our sins. It was a vicarious death. It was a death in the place of someone else. There was no reason why He had to die. The wages of sin is death, and He was sinless. But He died voluntarily in our place, as our substitute. The word vicarious means substitutionary. That is the vital aspect of the death of Jesus Christ. It was a substitutionary death. It was in our place. He paid for our sins. He took our position and died. It was voluntary. It was vicarious. It was a victorious death. Because that death in our place broke the bonds of sin in which Satan held us and resulted in triumph over sin and Satan and death. And that voluntary, vicarious, victorious death is graphically pictured by this broken bread and this red grape juice. The world calls it pagan and barbarian. We call it precious. His body was broken because it was punctured with the Roman spear. No bone was broken. Keep that clear in your mind. I've had people come to me and say, how can we say His body was broken when no bone of Him was broken? We're not talking about bones, we're talking about flesh. It was broken. And His blood was shed. And that shedding of blood symbolized and led to His death. And that's what that grape juice is to symbolize, blood. The precious blood of Jesus Christ by which we may receive forgiveness and life. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim. And I want to give you another Greek lesson, which I've shared with you before. The present tense in Greek means continuous action. What Paul actually says here is that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we continually proclaim the Lord's death. Every time we participate in a communion service, we're acting out a powerful sermon on the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ for the sins of the world. And that sermon will go on being preached in Christian churches around the world until Jesus comes again. You do continually proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. I've shared a little story with you before. I read in a book by Andrew Blackwood some years ago called The Fine Art of Public Worship. Dr. Blackwood, who was considered in his day to be the prince of preachers and the teacher, the great teacher of preachers, probably wrote more books on preaching and worship than any man in recent history, tells the story of a little church in a college town some years ago where the balconies on both sides of the main auditorium were filled with university students Sunday after Sunday, some of whom were not Christians. Though there was often no sermon preached on the Sundays when the Lord's Supper was served, the attendance of students was usually as large as it was on a normal Sunday when there was no Lord's Supper and there was a sermon preached. In fact, their interest was often greater. And after watching the believers of that church preach this sermon in symbols, this sermon in action, some of the students would invariably, month after month, come to the leaders of the church and ask how they could come to know Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. Just demonstrating the truth of what Paul said, that this is a powerful sermon visually presented of the death of Jesus Christ. Now, I think this concept is something to keep in mind when we come to the Lord's table, when we come to take communion. In all probability, on a Wednesday night, there aren't very many unbelievers here. There may be some. If there are, you are about to see a dramatic sermon being preached. As you look around you and watch the believers in this assembly partake of the Lord's Supper. But it's something to keep in mind at other times as well. On Sunday mornings, when the sanctuary is crowded, both services in many cases, when there are many unbelievers present, remember, as you take that bread and put it in your mouth and eat it, you're preaching a sermon. When you take that cup and drink it, you're preaching a sermon to those unbelievers that are looking on. Now that raises another issue. The unbelievers who are witnessing our sermon are also witnessing our lives. They're watching us. And the great question we need to ask ourselves as we preach this sermon is, does our manner of life match up with the message we're preaching? In other words, do we practice what we preach? Now you expect me to do that, don't you? I have to be very honest with you tonight and tell you, I don't always practice what I preach. If I said I did, my wife would be the first one to stand up and deny it. She knows I don't always. She also knows something else, and I've heard her say it on many occasions. She knows I want to, and she knows that I try, and she knows that I'm growing. And that's all God asks of any of us. That we have a desire to practice the sermon we're preaching. See, through the death of Jesus Christ, we've been forgiven of our sins. We've been declared righteous. We've been accepted by God. The question is, do our lives demonstrate that righteousness that should characterize God's children? Do we practice what we preach? When some glaring inconsistencies are apparent in our lives, that brings reproach in the name of Christ. Maybe they know us outside this room, and they see our lives, and then they come listen to us preach our dramatic sermon. They say, wait a minute, that doesn't tally. I know that fellow. He's dishonest in his business dealings. He cheated me. He lied to me. I heard that person use profanity. She's a believer? Why, she has such seductive actions. He's a believer? Why, look at those lustful eyes. And on it goes. Do we practice what we preach? That may be why the Apostle Paul lays such heavy emphasis on a holy life in the context here and launches into a major passage on divine discipline in verses 27 to 32. Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and some, or many, many, sleep. Divine discipline, resulting in sickness, and for some, death. If we would judge ourselves, then God doesn't have to judge us. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. This judgment is divine discipline. And it's the evidence that we're God's sons. God spanks us so we don't have to be condemned eternally with the world. But it's all part of God's maturing process in our lives. And Paul adds that little bit after his description of the Lord's Supper to remind us that we're preaching a sermon. And we need to make our lives consistent with the sermon we're preaching. We need to reflect the righteousness of God's children, even as we've been brought into the family of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Heart and life preparation are vital to the preaching of this sermon. I have to tell you, when I know I am preaching something that I'm not practicing, and that's occurred on a few instances. I mean, I've actually said it with my mouth, and even while I'm saying it, I'm thinking to myself, Strauss, you hypocrite, you know you're not doing that. And I've done that. There is nothing in this whole wide world that makes me feel more guilty before God and unworthy and just plain crummy than when I do that. Nothing in this whole world. So, if we realize that we're preaching a sermon, maybe we need to do some heart preparation. None of us are perfect. It's a little late to change our lives before we take communion tonight. But we can confess our sins to God. And after the service, we can even confess them to those we know we've wronged. Tomorrow morning, maybe when we meet those unbelievers before whom we've been such a poor testimony, we can acknowledge it to them too. And that will help us make some changes so that our lives are consistent with the sermon we preach. So that this sermon rings true. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do preach the Lord's death till he come. I'm going to ask Ed Sams to thank the Lord for this bread, which symbolizes his broken body.